You'll open your Bible to Galatians. I just want to read to you this morning, just as a reminder, why we are looking at the doctrine of adoption. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." In verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This morning, I want us to continue looking at adoption, and we're going to see some of the Old Testament context of adoption, of course, mixed with some other New Testament passages as well. But it's under this main question: what is the original purpose of God in creation? What is the original purpose of God in creation? First and foremost, we must say man was created to be a son, i.e., made as the image of God. Man was created to be a son, i.e., made as the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The sons and daughters in that sense. They were made in the image of God. Now, we went through some of this in Bible study. If you weren't there, you can listen to some of that online if it comes out later. I don't know what will happen with all that. But I want us to think about, just for a moment, something that is very difficult. And I want to give you an illustration of how to deal with this somewhat in your mind. Sometimes things have more information to them than we can fully expound and in our finite minds fully fathom. Sometimes we can ask a question about something and it's really at that point beyond our comprehension in its fullest sense. I was reminded of this illustration this past week when I was thinking about hearing Beth read some of Corrie Ten Boom's book. And she recounts in this book riding on the train with her father, who was a watchmaker. And she asked him a question, and it's one of those questions that when a child asks it to an adult, the adult pauses for a moment and thinks, is this an appropriate question for me to answer for this child? Or how should I appropriately answer it for this child? And her dad was known for being the one who would often answer her questions when her mother would not. But she asked this particular question, and her dad paused, said nothing, looked at Corey, and looked at his case, his watchmaker's case, on the floor of the train, and he said, "Corey, pick up my case." Well, the little child bent down. She began to try to raise this case, this watchmaker's case, and she couldn't even budge it off the floor. Well, I give to you Corey's thought. "I stood up and tugged at it. It was crammed with the watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. 'It's too heavy,' I said." "Yes," he said. "And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load." There's something here in the image of God that we will not see in its fullness. We can ask questions that we will not fully understand. It doesn't mean there's not something to understand. It just means at times we need to grab hold of this piece of information in a way as though we are a child. And this is the truth of the image of God. There is something that we can know, but yet we will not know it but in a childish way. And we have to grapple with that. And yet we have to be willing to deal with that. But we must first and foremost understand that the purpose of God in creation, an original purpose, was that He made man in His image. God breathed life into that very being. What can we know of that? Certainly not its fullness. But we certainly need to understand it was a great matter at hand. And to some extent, so much of a great matter, we can't even fully pick it up. But we see in the text something plain that we must own. God created man in His own image, or as the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is, in the sense, in the original creation, something that we were meant to be the family of God. When we talked about adoption, what have we continued to look at week after week for these last several weeks? A main idea of being the family of God, and that was always a part of the purpose. Being created in His image. Even Paul writes of this in Romans 9, verse 26, using the Old Testament quote, I believe from the book of Hosea, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Hosea prophesying that there will be places that people will not want you. They will not accept you. They will not have you in and among them. But that doesn't matter, because wherever you go as the people of Israel, you will be the sons of the living God. And in Paul using that in the New Testament context is saying, here we are. We will be sons of the living God. This is giving us back to this original purpose. It was always that purpose. Ferguson says, if we wish to understand what man was intended to be, we need to think of him as a son of God. I've noticed over the years something about the phrase, blood is thicker than water. You've heard that, right? There's a lot of truth to that. I've seen how those things work. You can become really good friends with someone, really, really, really good friends. But oftentimes, if you're asked to choose between this friend and someone who is your blood, you will choose the person who is your blood. That is family. No matter what, that's who you will choose. When we think of the original purpose of creation and being made in the image of God, or as the image of God, we must think rightly that we were intended to be sons and daughters. The idea of saving men and women after the fall is not an afterthought by God. He intended for his creation of man and woman to be his sons and daughters, to be his family. Ferguson, in his book, Children of God, gives three perspectives on this intention from the Old Testament account in Genesis, and I think it's helpful. First of all, number one, God's sons as prophets. God's sons as prophets. He says God's sons were intended to be prophets in a sense that they would speak God's word and reveal God's will to the created order. There's some indication of this in Adam naming the animals. Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Who formed them? God did. But notice, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man, in that sense of the prophet, not only exercising dominion, but here was speaking, in a sense, God's word and was revealing God's will to the created order. When Adam spoke that name, that's what the name of the animal was. And it stayed that in created order. Man speaking it in a prophetical sense, putting it there and doing so because that's what God intended him to be. God's sons as prophets. Number two, God's sons as priests. Ferguson says God's sons were also intended to be priests, expressing the praises and worship of the whole creation. At creation, all nature was made to unite in a magnificent symphony of worship to the Lord. But rational, articulate praise was expressed supremely by man as God's son. In the image of God, he made man with reason. God's rational. God is the most rational being in existence. He is reason. There is nothing illogical in God, even if we don't think it works in our logic. It doesn't matter. The very being of God has order that we cannot even begin to comprehend. His order goes so far beyond what we can imagine that we are dependent upon finding that order to figure out how the very cosmos works. And I'm not speaking about just things on this earth. I'm speaking about the cosmos and the whole. We're constantly, scientists, looking for order to find a way to see how these things work. Well, it's God Himself who put those things into order because He created them. From His very being, He created them. And man was the same. And yet man was given rational, reasonable ability to walk in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. This is how God created him. And so therefore, as a son of God, he was able to express supremely praise to God in a way the animals could not, in a way the planets and the stars could not, in a way the plants and the trees could not. Man could raise his voice, not just the voice itself acting in some physical way, but that the very being of man could rationally speak those things through that voice in a very reasoned way, praising God for who he is. The priests were the one in the Old Testaments that were to raise the praise to God, to bring the people to praise, to bring this created order to praise. And this is what the sons of God were intended to be, even in creation, because they were made in the image of God, or as the image of God. Thirdly, God's sons as kings. God's sons as prophets, God's sons as priests, God's sons as kings. This is what they were intended to be. Ferguson goes on to say, God's sons were created to be kings on the earth. As both the apex of creation and the center of creation, God gave him everything in the world as a gift. Now, think about that. If we look back at Genesis and turn with me there to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, Ferguson's statement is God gave him everything in the world as a gift. Kings receive gifts. And God gave to his sons, or his son Adam specifically here, all the good gifts as though he were the apex of creation. And he was. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. All of the things that God declared to be good, he gave them as gifts to the very apex of his creation. Here is Adam made in the image of God, intended to speak the very word of God, to reveal the word of God in creation, because he's that rational being, to praise God as that reasonable being, knowing these truths, created that way in God's image. This is all pre-fall. Don't think post-fall. Understand pre-fall. There was a great intention here, a great purpose that God had set out. And God gave them the ability to do that purpose in the garden. They were not lacking in all three of these areas. Dominion is shown. God giving this dominion. As God himself has dominion over all his creation, he gave as a gift that dominion to Adam as the image of God. Kings have dominion, and Adam was gifted with this dominion in creation. This is not to make Adam greater than God. It's not even to make Adam equal with God. It is to show, though, that the relationship between God and man is something far greater than just a watchmaker putting together a watch, twisting some little button, and then stepping back and watching it turn. It's something far greater than that. He breathed very being into Adam. This was the intention. This was the purpose. It was to be sons and daughters of God. Number two. Big number two, sorry. The image of God was fractured and disqualified by sin. And we've talked about this image. We've seen it, but the image of God was fractured and disqualified by sin. God purposed to have sons and daughters, that they would be His family. He had breathed essence into them, the very being of life. They would be His family. And in Genesis 3, verse 23, we see the awfulness of what had taken place in its totality. Previously, there was the temptation by the serpent. Eve ate. Adam ate. And God saw and knew and understood it all. And He came to find them. And once they admitted what they had done, the curse was brought upon them. Because they had disobeyed a rational, reasonable law that God had written upon their heart. You do realize what Adam and Eve did was went against the very reason that they were created with. They went against that in its totality. They said, "We know what reason and righteousness is, and now we're going to make a decision to totally do not deny it and do what we want to do." They, in essence, said, "We don't want to be a part of your family. We want to be our own gods. And we want to deny you as our Father, as our Creator." Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You ought to be gripped by those words, "And I ate. And I ate." That very moment brought a curse upon all of the cosmos that left to itself the whole of the cosmos and every rational, reasonable being in it, left to itself, would be irrecoverable and be doomed for destruction. And eternal souls would be damned eternally to damnation. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. God banished what was His son and daughter. A familial relationship that was not only changed, but it was destroyed apart from the work of God. So So we see the image of God was fractured and disqualified by sin. Thirdly, Christ, the second Adam, the image of God, stands as the head of a new race. Christ, the second Adam, the image of God, stands at the head of a new race. Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Or that particular one set aside. Christ himself being the image of God. Ferguson writes this, "Christ came as the last Adam, the second man. In doing so, he took on himself three tasks." Now what three tasks do you think Ferguson's going to speak of? Christ was prophet, priest, and king. What the first Adam didn't fulfill, Christ did fulfill. He fulfilled in his life the roles that God appointed in the Old Testament order to give his people glimpses of what life in his kingdom was really all about. Can you imagine now the life of the disciples, the apostles, walking with Christ? As they walk with Christ, they're getting glimpses of what the kingdom of God is all about, what it means to actually live in harmony with God the Father, that you would obey Him in everything, that you would obey Him in every way. You and I struggle with that glimpse, don't we? Because we know in our own minds, in our own lives, we truly have no idea what it means to walk with God as His sons and daughters in true righteousness. We strive. And we struggle. But when we read the Gospels, we need to see those glimpses that the disciples were seeing. We need to recognize what is taking place, that Christ on this earth is bringing about something that's headed toward recovery in a full sense. And this glimpse is what it means to be a son of God, to love the Father, to walk with Him, to love His Word and to speak it rightly, to utter praise to Him in right understanding, and to honor Him. As a son and daughter. Ferguson goes on and he says, "But by fulfilling these roles, Christ was also demonstrating to us what God intended all His children to be." He intended us to be sons and daughters. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand that you have been, if you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been made new in Christ Jesus, that through faith in Christ alone, you have repented and believed in Christ Jesus alone to save you from your sins. You've been justified. You've been adopted into the family of God. Do you understand now that you need to look differently at the world? Blood is thicker than water. You've been adopted into the family of God. When you and I sin, we are dabbling with a family that is not ours. You get that, don't you? It should encourage us to think about sin for more than just sin against a written law, but that law written on our hearts as those who are made as the image of God. Those who now, after the fall, have been recovered. That we are adopted into the family of God. And we are turning against our own family when we sin. Now, not every earthly family is perfect. We have our trials and struggles, and sometimes family gatherings prove that, right? But most of the time, when push comes to shove, you're going to do anything you can to help your blood. Well, you need to think about salvation in that context and striving against sin in that context. You've been brought into the family of God. Hebrews writer puts it this way. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We are in need of this Son, this second Adam. We are in need of Him to live as prophet, priest, and king. And it brings us to our fourth. It's the reason why we need it. Number four, in union with Christ, men are again made sons. The image is recovered. In union with Christ, men are again made sons. The image is recovered. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not by your works. You're not all sons of God by what you do. You're not all sons of God because you can say, well, God, I did this. You're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We need to grab hold of this idea of union with Christ. Adoption has brought that about. And adoption is the legal and personal standing that an individual has been recovered into the family of God. I remember one time being told a story about a gentleman who had driven his car off into a deep ravine. And he had come around a curve too fast and hit a patch of ice, and the car just went way down into the ravine. That car, you would say, was damaged greatly. But they had to bring this whole team of large trucks out to recover the vehicle itself. But before they could even think about doing anything else, there had to be a recovery. And you realize that in union with Christ, we have been recovered. We've been brought out. We're brought out of that family. We've been adopted. We are recovered in this second Adam. And men and women are again made sons and daughters. The image is recovered. Christ is the second Adam. He lived perfectly. Therefore, believers are recovered and live as those who were made in the image of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's even a greater joy and understanding that we have as Christians based upon the fulfillment of the new covenant. That Christ did this. Christ did this work. He recovered us. that we would be brought into the family of God. I think it's important here to say we need to remember this is the doctrine of adoption, not sanctification. Adoption is that those who were chosen by God in His grace are adopted or recovered into His family. They are brought out of the family of the world and Satan, and they are placed into the family of God. Sanctification is an ongoing work to bring about holiness eventually and completely, ultimately realized in glorification. Adoption is done. If you've repented and believed, you are God's child. And sanctification is our ongoing struggle. It's our ongoing struggle by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, convicting us of that sin, keeping us in a place of recognizing who we are as those who were made in the image of God. I think sometimes I don't look at my sin in that way. I don't see it as me sinning truly against the one who has adopted me into His family. It can become somewhat static because I only see it in the sense of the Ten Commandments. I read it, I see the Ten Commandments applied, and I say, this is a sin. And it's true, it is. But the reason the Ten Commandments are there is to deal with us through the Holy Spirit with that law written upon our hearts, reminding us that this sin is a sin against the one who adopted us into His family. Well, fifthly and lastly this morning, the whole creation awaits the image of God and the sons of God. What started in creation is going to be worked out in creation toward a future in eternity. The whole creation awaits the image of God and the sons of God. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole of the creation is yearning, waiting for this to happen. There's an urging that even creation itself doesn't fully understand, but it's working in this way that everything would be brought back to this one place. All order would be set back in its right place, and there would be this newness of life for eternity future. Paul goes on and says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." Plants and animals, they didn't make that choice. The stars and the planets didn't make that choice. But because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Nature is not going to save you. God saves through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the whole of the creation is yearning and waiting on it. Now, there's people that worship nature. That's gone on for centuries. I've told you all about years ago going through downtown Atlanta and seeing the people near the Arts Center there circling around some of the trees, holding hands and singing around this tree. Well, I came to find out later they were worshiping nature. Oh, well, people don't do that now because we're modern people. We're a lot smarter than that. Apparently not. Downtown Atlanta, a modern city with modern thinkers who are so brainy, are out there circled around a tree, worshiping nature. No, nature waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's a fullness coming to this. And a portion of it we're still waiting on. I am so looking forward to a day that I do not sin anymore. Unfortunately, in the fullness of my being, I can't say that I'm perfect. I'm not. But in this adoption, there comes a completion. This adoption being one complete work or state in itself is a part of that working. And one day, the sons and daughters of God will sin no more. They will worship God rightly in all things. Sanctification will have been completed because the sons of God will have been brought before God the Father. But they will have been presented blameless and holy by and through the work of the Son. And they will enter into the presence of God no longer to ever sin again. I would say to you, being a part of the family of God has a great inheritance, and I hope we can be encouraged by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this day, for the time in your word. May we see another aspect of our adoption as the sons of God, sons of adoption, even from the creation ordinance. May we glory in you. Our Heavenly Father, we've spoken in a minuscule way about many of these things. We ask through the power of your Spirit we would continue to grow in the truth of your word and our understanding of these things. That it would encourage us to strive toward our heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. May we glory in you alone, through your Son alone, by the power of your Spirit alone. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.